Let us pray. Almighty God, who by thy grace dost call us to labor for thee, grant unto us, thy ministers, the vision to see our tasks clearly, the faith to enter upon them with steadfast devotion, and the wisdom and courage to perform them well, that we may be worthy soldiers under the banner of the cross, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
There is no better context in which to celebrate the 27th annual commencement exercises at Southeastern Seminary than within the context of this worship experience. So we welcome you, graduates, families, friends, church persons, and friends of seminary and community. We're really glad to share with you what we think is the best part of us in this community this evening. Just in a moment, an introduction will be made of our speaker. We're going to make one change in the program, and that change will be that instead of hymn number 223, we will sing hymn number 405, "We Are Called to Be God's People." The reason for that will soon become obvious when our speaker is introduced and you look at the bottom of the page of hymn 405. Meanwhile, I wish like for a trustee, an alumnus trustee from Maryland, Mr. John H. Clifford, to come and make a presentation.
Mr. President, in March of 1977, the faculty and trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary established the Citation for Excellence in Christian Ministry. The purpose of the citation was to recognize persons who had demonstrated a high level of excellence in their chosen field of Christian ministry and who, through their life and work, personify the values which Southeastern Seminary seeks to teach and uphold. The awarding of the citation would also serve as an expression of the integral relationship between the seminary and the church, both in its local and universal expressions. Following the establishment of the Citation for Excellence, a committee composed of representatives of the trustees, faculty, administration, students, and alumni was given the task of searching for persons whose ministries met the criteria. This year, the committee has considered 10 outstanding candidates on the basis of the search. As the process crystallized, it became clear that one particular person met all the standards established for the Citation for Excellence. The committee was unanimous in its vote. The faculty and trustees were enthusiastic in their affirmation of the committee's recommendation. Mr. President, the 1980 recipient of the Citation for Excellence in Christian Ministry is a native of Hope Mills, North Carolina. He's a graduate of Hope Mills High School, spent more than 2 years in the military service, and attended Campbell University, Wake Forest University, and Southeastern Seminary. He's married to the former Ruth Brisson of Fayetteville. They have 5 children and 4 grandchildren. This year's recipient is pastor of the Pilot Baptist Church, Raleigh, North Carolina. He has worked over a 28-year period in a changing neighborhood on Raleigh's north side. The former Mill Village community began a racial integration in the early 1960s, incorporating the Mill Village with a public low-rent housing project. During the transition, he was able to maintain a leadership role and provide stability for the changing community. In the 70s, the old separation between the housing project and the mill village was dissolved. Both are now inhabited by a multiracial population, yet the church and pastor have made a commitment to reach the present community. The church has shown a steady growth over the period, with membership growing from 167 to 512. In his 28 years, this pastor has baptized 380 new Christians, and the church has added another 290 by transfer of membership. He's demonstrated a keen interest in evangelism and Christian social ministry, and has been most effective in his work with alcoholics in all areas of Raleigh. Just a couple of testimonials from his colleagues attest to his excellence in ministry. One has said, "He's a type of minister who stays by the stuff and seldom receives the recognition his kind of stable, effective, persistent ministry deserves." And another has said, "He has a unique ability to lead people to Christ and help them grow in the faith that makes life rich, full, and free. He loves his people, and they return this love in full measure." Mr. President, on behalf of his grateful friends and colleagues, and the trustees, faculty, students, alumni, and administration of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, I present to you the Reverend Wesley M. Enzor for the awarding of the Citation for Excellence in Christian Ministry.
The citation reads, "Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary presents the Citation for Excellence in Christian Ministry to Wesley M. Enzor for outstanding leadership in the church and excellence in Christian ministry which personify the values which Southeastern Seminary seeks to uphold. Presented this ninth day of May 1980 at Wake Forest, North Carolina, signed by E.T. Vinson, Chairman, Board Trustees, W. Randall Lally, President of the Seminary, Albert L. Myberg, Dean of the Faculty, David Upshaw, President of the Student Council, and James E. Baucom, President, Alumni Association."
It seems that all that's worthwhile to be said has been said. And I certainly do appreciate it. So thankful to these people. On my part, as I worked on the church field, I, like most of you, went through periods of time when I thought there was nobody else on this earth and everybody else had forgotten. But to know that you are being remembered is a wonderful experience, and this expression on the part of all of you has given me more courage to face whatever is out there than any words or encouragement could be spoken. Come this November, I'll be a 30-year man. Say, why so long? Well, two reasons why I've stayed there. One is, when everything is going lovely, I don't want to move. When everything is going bad, God wouldn't let me move. And the experiences out there have just been wonderful, but this is the nearest I know of having your cake and eating it too. For Brother Lally, I want you to see just a few of the most wonderful people in the world. Will you stand, Pilate?
Pilate left his congregation.
They are the reason of it all. God bless you.
We're really glad that he asked you to stand, because we were going to ask that, because in a way, this citation is a citation for a church as well as for a minister. Because in our heart of hearts, we know that pastor and people grow together. We're grateful.
The scripture reading this evening is found in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, and begins with the 32nd verse and goes through the 45th verse. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Shall we pray together? Our Father, our Redeemer, and our God, in this significant moment of beginnings and endings in the lives of so many of your servants, we thank you for the past. You have reached out in love and drawn us to yourself. Through your own special providence, you have allowed us to company together for a brief while. We are grateful to you for the good things, for the people who have inspired us and helped us, for all those who have loved and supported us, and for your own comfort and presence that have sustained us. Thank you for the difficult times that have taught us to lean upon you, that have called forth the best from within us. Thank you even for the moments of misunderstanding and tension that have marred our fellowship. These moments have given us an opportunity to learn the meaning of love, forgiveness, and forbearance. They have challenged us to develop the resources of our community for reconciliation, healing, and affirmation. They have invited us to grow in your grace. In this significant moment, we are grateful that your people always have a future. We are glad for the opportunity to commit ourselves to your service in the proclamation and living of the gospel. We are excited about our future because we know that it will be shaped by your presence and power. For this present hour, we ask for your illumination and guidance. As your people, we live by the word of God. We desire to hear that word now through your servant. Make us responsible and sensitive hearers and doers of your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our own Savior and Lord. Amen.
Recognize Miss Shirley Minter Massey.
Dr. Lawley,
Massey.
On behalf of the graduating class of 1980, I would like to present you with a check representing our class gift. And this class gift shall be towards the purchase of church history maps for the church history classes, New Testament survey classes, and Old Testament survey classes. And it is our hope that these maps will benefit many upcoming students at Southeastern Seminary.
On behalf of the seminary, teachers whose classrooms will be enhanced by the maps that your gift will provide, and the students yet to enroll in this school, I accept with gratitude and sincere appreciation your gift to us all. Thank you very much.
Each year, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary presents awards for distinguished work. I'm happy now to present these on behalf of the faculty. The first award is the R.T. Daniel Award in Old Testament. It is an annual award of cash for the purchase of books in the Old Testament field made to a student who has demonstrated exceptional ability and achievement in the study of the Old Testament. The recipient of this award this year is Mr. Robert Kent Deggs. The Nannie Bruce Nelson Award in New Testament is an annual award issued as a certificate for the purchase of books given to a graduating senior for excellence in the study of the New Testament. And the award this year is presented to Sharon E. Dowd and Timothy Saxon. The S.L. Staley Church History Award is an annual award of a silver cup presented to the student who submits the best term paper in church history. And this year, the recipient of that award is Mr. Tony W. Cartledge. The Francis Jackson Durham Hebrew Prize is an annual prize awarded to a student who has shown proficiency in the mastery of the Hebrew language on either the elementary or the advanced level. And the recipient of this prize this year is Mr. William A. Walker. The Broadman Press Award is an annual award given to a Master of Divinity graduating senior who has completed more than one half of the hours required for that degree at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and who has the highest academic average in the class. And the recipient of this award this year is Mr. Robert Kent Deggs. The Associate Excellence Award is an annual award of money to a senior in the associate class who has excelled in scholarship, leadership, spirituality, and promise of ministry. There were a number of candidates who were proposed, but the consensus of opinion was to award this award this year to Mr. Donald W. Owen. The Edward A. McDowell Jr. Greek Award is given annually in recognition of excellence in the study of advanced Greek, and the recipient of this award this year is Sharon E. Dowd. The Paulino de los Reyes and Joseph Block Greek Prize, a prize given for excellence in the study of the Greek language on the elementary level, is shared this year by Mr. Tony W. Cartledge and Mr. Kenneth D. Harrison. I regret that Mr. Harrison was unable to be present tonight. I believe we will try to contact him. Thank you. Each year, the American Bible Society provides a special copy of the New Testament, and this year the award is given in recognition of superior achievement in biblical studies. It is a combination Greek and English New Testament and is presented this year to Mr. William Lloyd Coates. This year, for the first time, it is our pleasure to present the Bessie M. Sarche Award in Preaching. This is an annual award of cash for the purchase of books appropriate to the preaching field made to a student who has demonstrated exceptional achievement in preaching. And we're happy to award this prize this year to Mr. Alan D. Schuler. We welcome to this service to bring the commencement sermon a distinguished alumnus of this school, a Phi Beta Kappa graduate of the University of Richmond and a former national president of our own alumni. He holds the PhD degree from Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, his native city. For the past 15 years, he has served the McLean Baptist Church in McLean, Virginia with distinction, and has been widely useful in church and community affairs. We welcome to this pulpit and to this service Dr. Thomas A. Jackson, who will bring us the commencement sermon following the anthem.
Thank you. President Lally, distinguished faculty, honored guests, members of the graduating class of 1980. As my wife and I left the manor a few moments ago to come over here, she said a very curious thing. She said, "I'm not a bit nervous at all." She probably isn't. She just happens to be sitting on a pew that's shaking, I noticed back there. When I told my little boy that I was going to begin this evening by saying, "It's a joyful privilege for me to share this hour with you," he said, "Dad, you're going to preach an hour?" Well, let's hope not. It is a joyful privilege, of course, to be here with you this evening. Simply to be here on this campus. Is that the train? I used to ride that train when I came to the school. Can you believe that? Simply to be back here on this campus where so very much was given to me is reason enough, of course, for my cup to overflow. And then when I add to that the opportunity to celebrate this magnificent event, I'm really overcome with gratitude, and I thank you for allowing me to be here with you. Southeastern and I have both changed in several ways since I came here as a student. At that time, we were both young, we were both small, and we were both innocent. It goes without saying that we are older and larger and more experienced. Two other changes in Southeastern I unfortunately cannot lay claim to myself. It happens that Southeastern is stronger now and better looking. Well, I may be weaker now than when I left here, but my gratitude and my love for Southeastern are not weaker now, nor will yours be in the years ahead. Someday those lecture notes that you copied so diligently and memorized so desperately will look as ancient as the Dead Sea Scrolls and probably lie as forgotten in some cave. But the truth you learned here and the friendships that you made here will continue to enrich your life as long as you live. When the invitation came to me to speak this evening, I must say, I was surprised that you would choose such an ordinary preacher for such an extraordinary occasion. And then I remembered that the invitation came to me from a committee. And everyone knows that a camel is a horse put together by a committee. God so loved the world that he did not send a committee. I'm keenly aware that there are preachers and professors among us this evening far worthier than I to stand in this hallowed pulpit. But the committee said, "Wilt thou?" And like the nervous bride at the altar, I blurted out, "I wilt." So here I stand, wilted with humility, as I consider the sacredness of this moment. Wilt thou simply take me as thy brother in Christ here to celebrate this moment with you and to reflect with you on the calling we share? It is a great calling. It is indeed a call to greatness. Have you heard of the minister who rejoiced in what he thought were his considerable gifts as a pulpiteer? After several pastorates, he finally received the call that he had been hoping for, to become pastor of the great First Baptist Church of Prestige City. At the breakfast table, the day after the call came, he put down his Bible and said to his wife, "Sweetheart, how many really great preachers do you think there are in our convention?" She said, "I really don't know. But I do know there is one less than you think." I don't suppose that this hour finds any of you puffed up with your own greatness, considering the fact that the humbling memory of exams is still fresh in your minds, you must be thankful just to be graduating. And besides, we Southeasterners are known for our humility. If you haven't heard it, just ask us. And yet, you know, even now and then, there comes to even the humblest of souls like us some Walter Mitty dream of greatness. Well, in case the name isn't familiar to you, Walter Mitty was an ordinary, undistinguished man in a James Thurber short story who became a fearless naval commander, a famous surgeon, a heroic flyer, all in the secret world of his own fantasies. We all have our fleeting fantasies of greatness now and then, even ministers and seminarians. I wonder, how do you see yourself in your fantasies of greatness? Do you imagine yourself as an eloquent preacher holding multitudes spellbound? Do you see yourself as a celebrated dynamic evangelist, the next Billy Graham? Or do you see yourself as a model of pastoral excellence, setting a new standard for ministerial effectiveness? Or do you imagine yourself as a woman in the ministry, convincing any remaining skeptics that you have gifts that indeed equip you for ministry? Could it be that there is someone here this evening dreaming the ultimate Southern Baptist dream, who in a moment of soaring fantasy sees himself, herself, standing on the platform at the Southern Baptist Convention, holding a large red Bible against a gleaming white suit, stepping up to the microphone to receive with humility the gavel of the presidency? Ah, what dreamers we are. Keep on dreaming. Whatever your fantasy, whatever it may be, it's of course a dream of success. You have to have a really bad image of yourself to be dreaming of failure. We dream of being winners, of course, of making an impressive mark, and if possible, going all the way to the top. It's an ancient dream, this dream of greatness. It rises from somewhere deep within us all, from deep within our need to be somebody with a capital S. The same dream that inspired James and John that day to take Jesus aside and whisper their amazing, presumptuous request, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your glory." Imagine that. Earlier, the disciples had argued with each other over who among them was the greatest. James and John now would settle that issue once and for all by grabbing the seats of highest honor for themselves at the Messianic banquet. There they would sit beside Jesus in all of his kingly majesty, Zebedee's sons, fishermen, now preeminent, lauded and applauded, robed in greatness and garlanded with glory. What was this but their apocalyptic version of our own dreams of greatness, of being winners, of gaining recognition and status? From the depths of their being, out of their need to be somebody, they were reaching out, grasping at greatness just as we do in our dreams. But they weren't promised their dream. Instead, they were called to a different kind of greatness, even as we are. They wanted to be somebodies. Jesus told them to become nobodies. They wanted to share his status. He invited them to share his suffering. They wanted garlands of glory. He offered them the towel of servanthood. Whoever among you would be great must be your servant. Leave it to Hal Luckett to find just the right word. This, he says, is the world turned upside down. All our common measurements of importance and greatness are in one moment pronounced obsolete. Now, I know that you know this already. You haven't come this far without knowing that Jesus calls us to the way of servanthood. You've already committed your life to that way, or you wouldn't be here. And yet even servants lapse now and then into dreams of being more than servants, and so will you, more often than you may think. The central question of your life and your ministry will be, will I yield myself to the lure of that dream and thus compromise my commitment to a life of service, or will I remain faithful to the call that I have answered, the call to humble servanthood? You see, what is at stake is the motive, the manner, and the measure of your ministry. Pursue that dream of personal greatness, and the dominant motive of your ministry will be self-advancement. People will be important to you to the degree that they can enhance your career. You will woo them and charm them. You will cultivate them and use them to serve your own ambitions. And then you will cast them aside and discard them when they are no longer useful. Churches, as well as people, will become stepping stones for you on your way up to what you imagine is the pinnacle of greatness. You'll never be troubled by the feeling that you are abusing your vocation as long as you stay in touch with the spirit of our age. For the spirit of our time has become the spirit of self-aggrandizement. The gospel, according to our culture, is, it's good news now. It's okay for you to look out for number one. It's okay for you to grab all you can get. Recently, Herbert Hendon concluded a psychological study of several hundred college students with an observation that we could anticipate. This culture, he said, is marked by a self-interest and egocentrism that increasingly reduce all relations between persons to the question, what's in it for me? And believe it or not, as a minister of Christ, that will be your question too. Even as you step into the pulpit or answer the call of a church or pursue your ministry in one way or another, if your goal is to become pastor of First Church Prestige City, the motive of your ministry will be to promote you, and Jesus will all be window dressing. You won't reveal it, of course, not to another person in the world, because even in a culture that glories in self-interest, ministers are supposed to be an exception. But you will know that behind that facade of piety, there lives a man or a woman whose real motive is to serve your own ambitions. But if you resist that temptation, if in faithfulness to the call of Christ, you continue to pursue the way of servanthood, your motive then for ministry will not be self-advancement. It will be that of self-giving servanthood. Being a minister will provide you the opportunity to serve people. Your own vocational advancement, your own status, your own prestige will matter far less than the well-being of the people you serve. Bernard of Clairvaux was a gifted man, brilliant, eloquent, self-disciplined. He was dedicated to spiritual renewal, was the leader of a movement towards spiritual renewal during his lifetime. Williston Walker calls him the greatest religious force of his age. When he was only 25 years of age, he founded a small monastery at Clairvaux. As his influence grew, Bernard was offered choice positions of honor and power in the church. He refused them all to remain as the abbot at Clairvaux until his death at 63. over the door of his room, Bernard kept a small sign bearing the words, "Why are you here?" You and I, you know, can't ask ourselves that question too often. Narcissism, the love and worship of self, is rampant in our society, and having a degree from Southeastern Seminary provides no immunity against it. To the graduates at Princeton 2 years ago, Ernie Campbell delivered this reminder. Service, he said, is the stamp of those who are authentically his. Service, not exploitation. Service, not manipulation. Service, not domination. Service, not vocational climbing. Some of you, I know, already have heard about Morgan Wooten. Not a professional minister, but he can teach every one of us something about servanthood and climbing. His name will probably never appear in the Collegiate Athletic Hall of Fame, because Morgan Wooten coaches a high school basketball team and teaches history in a school outside Washington, D.C. For 24 years, Morgan Wooten has been coaching winning teams. So impressive has his record been that earlier this year, he was being considered for appointment as head basketball coach at a small college over in Raleigh called the North Carolina State University. It was an opportunity of a lifetime to coach in the prestigious ACC. Listen to this. Under a contract that would have brought Morgan Wooten, a family man with five children, $700,000 over the next 5 years. He withdrew his name from nearly certain appointment. If you see a tear in Woody Massey's eye, it's because Morgan Wooten isn't coming to Raleigh. Why in this society would a man turn down such an offer? This is how he explained his decision. Anytime I help a student get a better start during his formative years or touch the life of one of my players, I feel I have climbed another mountain. That's the kind I prefer to keep on climbing. Beautiful, isn't it? A lovely postscript to Morgan Wooten's story is the fact that his students said they were confident all along he would turn down that lucrative offer. I wonder, really, how many of us called to be servants of God would turn down a comparable offer. Stuart Grizzard, a beloved brother in the ministry, now retired but still an active servant, sends this word of counsel to you. Whenever a church comes calling, be sure it is a call and not a temptation. Remember that your motive is to serve and not to be served. How you handle your dreams of personal greatness, which is really your longing for status and prestige, will also influence the manner of your ministry. Pursue that dream, and you will go on relating to people in terms of the games that we have all learned to play. Games whose payoff is to impress others with our own superiority. Think of yourself as greatness waiting to be discovered, and you will expect preferential treatment befitting a VIP, and you will fight or pout when you don't get it. You will act the part of the prima donna strutting across life's stage. Many a minister does. Last spring, I received a telephone call from a young minister seeking employment in a church. He had been informed that I knew of such a vacancy, and after a brief introduction, he got to the heart of the matter. He said, "How much does it pay?" I turned aside his question, asking him to tell me something about himself, and this was his story. He is a seminary graduate, by his own description, a highly talented young man, But his church didn't appreciate his creative ability, so he resigned to open a business with his wife. And this is how he concluded the matter: "But it's more work than we want to do, and it doesn't pay enough, so I want to get back into a church." I put down that phone a few moments later without giving him much encouragement, thinking to myself, in a world of appalling need, where children die every day from hunger, and people suffer torments of every description of body and soul, here is a young dandy who wants to strut his stuff, not work too hard, mind you, and be well paid for it in the name of Christ. The only thing that cheered my heart was to hear him say that he is not a graduate of Southeastern Seminary. Keep clinging to that vision of yourself as a candidate for greatness, and your ministry will reflect it. The higher you rise in the ranks, if indeed you do, the more unservant-like your manner will become. James Dobson, a well-known psychologist, makes that point emphatic. He says, unlike the appetite for food, water, and other requirements of the body, the need for self-esteem becomes more demanding as it is gratified. He said, if you don't believe that, look at kings and queens. Look at politicians, athletic champions, famous physicians. He said, all of them tend to become more egocentric as their social status rises. He didn't include ministers. But I don't know that he could not have included ministers, because too often it's true of us also. As we rise in status, we fall in humility. It is only if we embrace the way of Christ, the servant way, and go on embracing that way deliberately, day in and day out, that we may begin learning how to minister in the manner of a servant. It doesn't come easy to you and me. He intends that that ought to be the manner of our ministry. He said, you know that those who rule the pagans lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. Now, what does it mean to minister in the manner of a servant? Far more than we have time to consider here this evening. But at the very least, it means taking down the do not disturb sign from over your door, becoming available, vulnerable, serviceable to people. William Barclay said he knew a minister who instructed his people never to call him on Mondays. Barclay thought it was a wonderfully convenient arrangement with God for people in that parish never to get sick or die on Mondays. To minister in the manner of a servant means also to stand beside people and not above them. It means we know our place. And our place is with people, walking with them, kneeling beside them. Clarence Jordan, with a doctorate in Greek from Southern Seminary, remained a faithful scholar throughout his life, despite his heavy workload and troubled life down there at Koinonia. He also remained a man of servant-like humility. While working on a tractor one day, he was approached by a professor out in the field who said, "I wish to speak to Dr. Jordan." Clarence wiped off a greasy hand, extended it, and said, "That's me." "No," said the man, "you don't understand. I wish to speak to Dr. Clarence Jordan." Clarence insisted that he was that man. The professor shook his head. Frustrated, he got back into his car and drove away. A few days later, Clarence received a letter from that man expressing his deep unhappiness that Dr. Jordan kept such impolite help on his farm. Ministering in the manner of a servant, it doesn't come easily to any of us. We have so much to unlearn, but by the grace of God, maybe we can. What is true of a motive and the manner of your ministry will be true also of its measure. Pursue the dream of making it big in the ministry, and you will consider yourself a success to the extent that you achieve that dream. You will find yourself, I think, looking to the current models of ministerial success with great envy, and you will strive to equal their kind of success. You're aware of them, of course, because today's current models of success in the ministry are as well known as Johnny Carson or Walter Cronkite. Their fans and their followers are legion. They speak to vast audiences every day. They write best-selling books on religion. They are celebrated media personalities, primetime preachers, the toast of talk shows. They breakfast with congressmen. They lunch with business tycoons. They dine with heads of state. They are lauded and applauded, robed in greatness and garlanded with glory. They are the religious superstars of our time. Now, just below them, in the pantheon of ministerial success, stand the stars of the churches, usually pastors of congregations whom no man can number, denominational executives with visibility and clout sometimes become stars also. Professors, alas, rarely attain stardom, though some have achieved martyrdom. I didn't mean to be so prophetic, of course. Stars and superstars, they fill our society, they fill our TV screens, they fill our church pulpits, and they fill us with dreams of greatness, of our own greatness. Their example shouts to us, hey, look, glory like ours can be yours. You too can make it big on TV. Claim your big dream. Reach for the top and let nothing stand in your way, and give all the praise to Jesus. Though in fact, you know who loves it all. And you know what you've been working for all the while. If you believe that message, most of you are in for a big disappointment. The truth is that many of you are going to find yourselves 10 years from now in a little church in the mountains somewhere, or maybe in an inner city mission, or you may find yourself running some program on a back street trying to minister to runaway kids. Most of you aren't going to be superstars or even stars. You're going to find yourself serving in the kinds of places that were described in that magnificent litany we read earlier this evening, places where there is no honor or recognition. That's where a lot of people are tonight. All over North Carolina, all over the Eastern Seaboard, all over the United States, all over the world. There are men and women like you who have heard and answered the call of Christ to a life of servanthood, and that's where they are right now. They're out there serving. Stars, of course not. Superstars, never. Unless you measure their ministry by their self-denying service, unless you think greatness has something to do with pouring out your life. They serve in a variety of places and positions. What they have in common is their personal, consistent, genuine commitment to be servants wherever God leads them. A wise rabbi once said, God will not hold me responsible for not being Moses. He will hold me responsible for not being myself. The real measure of your ministry will not be the size of the church that you serve or any of the other symbols of success. God will not hold you responsible for not being Billy Graham. The real measure of your ministry will be the use you make of what gifts God has given you for the service of others. Now, this is not to say that servants never become stars. I think I've known a few, and no doubt you have also. When I went to Richmond as a student, a college student some years ago, I went to the First Baptist Church there to hear that man of whom I had heard so much, Dr. Theodore Adams. I wanted to be in that church to see him and hear him, so I went there. And you know what I saw and what I heard. I saw that sunlit face touched by the hand of God. I heard that voice of gold. I saw and felt that radiant, magnificent, magnetic presence of his. I was spellbound. And as I looked around in that church that was filled from wall to wall with people, I thought to myself, this is greatness. And then a few years later, his son John, daughter-in-law Barbara, who went to college on this campus, came and joined our church. And it was the beginning of a personal friendship with Dr. and Mrs. Adams. I began to learn that behind that image of greatness, there was actually a very humble servant. Tonight, the Ted Adams that I rejoice to remember, the man that I came to know and to respect and to love, is not the Ted Adams who was president of the Baptist World Alliance, not the Ted Adams who filled that First Baptist Church, even on Sunday night up in the balcony. The Ted Adams I know and love and remember was a man who reached out to me, a little nobody like me, went out of his way to be my friend. The only father of any member I ever had who now and then would write a little note in his own hand and say, thanks, Tom, for being a pastor to my family. That's the Ted Adams I love. A more humble, less presumptuous servant I never knew. Did you? I began learning about servanthood when I came here as a student. I learned it from men, some of whom are not with us tonight, but I feel their spirit in this chapel. And whenever I think of them, I remember them with profound gratitude. Sid Staley, Bob Daniel, Ray McKay, Edward McDowell, Ray Brown, John Hipps, Richard Young, Ellis Holland, Theodore Adams, and a devoted financial officer whom I knew as Mr. Robinson. I don't know whether these men ever dreamed of attaining personal greatness, but I do know the road that they chose. They chose the road of servanthood, of self-giving, self-denying servanthood. Do you doubt tonight that they chose the greater way? All the paths of glory lead but to the grave. But the road that they chose leads into the presence of one who came among us in the form of a servant. What greater dream could you dream this night than the dream of following in his steps and sharing his towel of service? Whoever among you would be great, must be your servant. May he be with you every step of the way, and may the experience of his presence enable you to be the servants he calls you to be. Amen.
Shall we pray? Give us, O Lord, steadfast hearts which no unworthy thought can drag downwards, an unconquered heart which no tribulation can wear out, an upright heart which no unworthy purpose can tempt aside. Bestow on us also, O Lord God, understanding to know thee, diligence to seek thee, wisdom to find thee, and a faithfulness that may finally embrace thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Now go forth to the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Render to no man evil for evil, but strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the afflicted. Honor all persons. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forevermore. Amen.